Now we continue this evening with our studies in the scriptures. We have been looking for the past number of weeks at what the Bible has to say about the Bible, and we've been following through this theme and trying to apply it to our own lives and especially to the circumstances of the times in which we live. Because you remember away at the beginning when we began this series, the first sermon that I took on this present series was to deal with the fact that we are living in times that I called the battle for the Bible. And we are in the situation where even in the churches, or many churches today, if you appeal to the scripture and say, well, the Bible says, you will find in many situations that they say, well, we don't really care what the Bible has to say, such as women in the ministry, for example, and other issues concerning the reality of the resurrection, or the incarnation, or the deity of Christ, or the atonement that he made for sin, or the wrath of God, or eternal punishment. We find that there are many professing churches today who will say, well, we know perfectly well that the Bible teaches these things, but the Bible is wrong. We do not accept the Bible in these particular matters, nor in six-day creation, or in God's providence, or the future that is spoken of in the scripture. These things are dismissed as some kind of supernaturalism, which has no place in the thinking of the modern world. And there has been more than one theologian who has written to the effect that if we wish the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ today to be credible to modern man, then we must demythologize, as they say. We must demythologize the Bible or the gospel and rid it of all those ancient theories which are recorded in Scripture concerning miraculous and supernatural things and so on. So that's the general context in which we have been looking over these past number of weeks and indeed months now at this issue of the Bible. Well, we finished off last Sunday evening, you may remember, by looking at the authority of Scripture. And we were looking at the authority of Scripture from the perspective of Christ. You remember in his temptations in Matthew's Gospel, we used Matthew's Gospel. We could easily have used the Gospel of Luke, because there is a very similar parallel passage there in Luke's Gospel concerning the temptations of Christ, that threefold temptation, you remember, after he was 40 days and then in the wilderness tempted by the devil, and afterwards he was hungered. And there was that reinforced threefold temptation at the end of the 40 days. And the threefold rebuttal that Christ gave to the devil, it is written. And Christ did not rely on his own reason or feelings in the matter. And if anyone, as we said last time, was entitled to be the master of his own destiny in these things, surely it was Christ. But he resorted to Scripture. It is written. And he was going to live his whole life, not according to what the church of his day said, or what he indeed himself said, but what the Scripture said. And we saw there that Christ was there exalting and highlighting the authority of the Holy Scripture. Well, I want us to come back this evening to consider further words of Christ concerning the Scripture. And I want us to think this evening of the actual nature of the Scripture. What is the Scripture? We've been looking for some time now at the Scripture, but how are we to understand? Is there any text which will lead us in to the true identity, as it were, of the Scripture? And I would draw your attention for our text this evening to the 10th chapter of John's Gospel and at verse 35. But in order to get the connection and the context of this particular statement that Christ makes concerning the Scripture, we can read from verse 34 to verse 36, which fits in, what I want to say, into the situation in which Christ is speaking. And at verse 34, we read this. Jesus answered them, that's the Jews who were criticizing him, for claiming to be equal with God. In verse 30, you see, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." And they understood the implications of that. Let's not be misled on this occasion. They knew exactly what Jesus was referring to. They knew what he was claiming to be when he said, "I and my Father are one." And that was the rub. This was blasphemy to them. And they tell him so. "For a good work," he says, they say in verse 33, "for a good work we do not stone thee, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." And here is where Jesus responds to them. And in his response, he gives what I would argue is the clearest definition of the Bible, of the Scripture that we have in the Scripture. At verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law?" He's drawing their attention to their own scriptures, to something written there. "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God." Now here we have our text. "If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came," or the word of God was with them, "and the scripture cannot be broken." What is Jesus actually saying here? And what is he saying to them, that they should understand something? He is quoting their own scriptures as the word of God. And he is quoting the scriptures in such a way that he is equating the word of God with scripture. And we're going to look at this later on in the sermon. And as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, we have not only here the accuracy of the scripture, everything that is written, that is certainly implied, as we shall see also, but also he is reminding them that the identity of the scripture is in fact nothing less than the word of God. What God is saying is what the scripture is saying. And what the scripture is saying, God is saying. And simply because God and the Scripture are saying exactly the same thing, the Scripture can never be broken. It means that the Scripture will always stand in what it says. What it says accurately. And what it says can never be undone, despite all the objections and all the researches of men. And so I want us to look at this verse 35 in particular, where we have here the identity of the Word of God as the Scripture, and the identity of the Scripture as the Word of God. Well, let's look then and see the implications and try to outwork what the Lord Jesus Christ is actually saying here. He says here in verse 35, "If he called them gods unto whom the Word of God came," or "with whom the Word of God was." And what he is meaning is, there were those people in the Old Testament times, and they had the Word of God, they had the Scripture. Now, I want us to look at this expression, the Word of God. Because this word here, logos in the Greek, is one of those words which in some places is quite difficult to translate, because it has different kinds of meanings. There are nuances of meanings in this particular word. It is, for example, the word that is used concerning Christ himself in the opening statement of John's Gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, that's the word that is used here. But it's also the word that refers to the Scriptures. You remember, we've already seen from Romans chapter 3 at verse 2, where Paul was asking the question, what advantage then has the Jew? And he begins by reminding the Roman Christians that amidst all the advantages that God gave to the Jews, the first advantage was that he gave to them the oracles of God, the logia, which is simply the plural of this word here. He gave to them God's words, God's oracles in the Scriptures. And so what we have here is this word. It is the idea of God expressing himself, God revealing himself in Christ. Christ is the meaning of God. That's what John chapter 1 means when it says that in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God. It means that if we want to understand God, if we want to understand the logic of God, the kind of characteristics that characterize God, and the kinds of things that God says and does, then we can look at Jesus, and we can see there a coherent meaning as to what God is like, and what indeed God does. He who hath seen me hath seen the Father. He who has heard me, Jesus could equally have said, has heard the Father. Because Jesus is the logic. He is the true meaning, the true revelation of God. And the best way to analyze this word, is to say it is the self-revelation of a person. When you and I speak, when we utter words, we are giving ourselves away. People can tell by the way that we speak, whether we're educated or ignorant. They can tell what part of the world we come from. They can tell without seeing us whether we're male or female. They can tell largely what kind of age group, simply by hearing us. We give ourselves away. And in the same way, God reveals himself. He gives himself away by the way that he reveals in the Scripture and in his Son, the Christ. And so the Scriptures, the Lord is saying, they are the Word of God. They are the self-disclosure of God. But this word also has connotations of study, in the sense that even we use this word, for example, as a suffix to some of our own scientific endeavors. Geology, the study of the rocks, for example. Logi, it's from this word. It means study. Theology, the study of God. Histology, and all these other scientific departments of study, they're all linked into this. Here is something that is meaningful, something that is harmonious and can be studied, something that is not random and uncertain. It is something in which there is clarity and intelligence, something that makes sense to us and is meaning for us. That is what the Lord is driving at here, and much, much more than that. I don't have time to go into all of this evening. But that is how the Lord Jesus Christ surely is driving our understanding when he speaks here of this Word of God. God speaks sensibly, and his Word is to be studied and indeed to be understood and to be believed, because it is a Word of truth and it is a reliable Word. Now, I want to emphasize something else in this connection, and it is this. That when the Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking of the Scripture as being the equivalent and interchangeable with the Word of God, he doesn't mean simply the Word of God generally. The Scriptures are not just the Word of God. The Scriptures are the actual words of God. The actual wording of the Scripture is the wording that God has chosen to express himself by in the Scripture. And that is indeed what Christ is arguing in this very context here. Because he makes reference here in verse 30. If he called them gods, at verse 34 he said, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came. Now, what is Jesus referring to here? Well, he, of course, is referring to Psalm number 82 at verse 6, where if you read in Psalm 82, you will find that that psalm is God's indignation and God's condemnation against the false judges in Israel. False judgment. Men who were standing up in God's place, who ought to have been administering God's justice in giving the people proper judgment and justice, because they had the Scriptures, they had Moses and the other, and at least some of the other prophets, by which God was telling those judges in Israel how to administer the law equitably and for God's glory and God's people, but they were not doing it. And in Psalm 82, those judges representing God, they are called gods. And that is the way it is expressed in the Hebrew. And Jesus here is drawing the attention of these learned Jews to their own Scripture. He says, but even in your own law, indeed there are men who are called gods. And it is God who calls them gods. Now, why do you find, he is saying to them in effect, why do you find what I am saying so offensive? Is it so unusual? Is it something that is totally new in the history of the world? that men or a man should be called the Son of God or God. And so the Lord here is, as it were, throwing back to them their own scriptures and saying, well, I have good precedent for this. In effect, this is what he's saying. Now, he, of course, is going beyond merely being a judge in Israel. But the principle remains the same. There is nothing incongruous in Scripture to Jesus claiming to be God's representative and indeed one who is entitled to be called God in that sense. But the point that I'm interested in is not the theology of Psalm 82, but the wording, this word. Because what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is this. We've got to take a cognizance when we come to read the Scripture. We've got to take cognizance, not simply of the message at large and give it a general kind of a meaning, but the very wordings of Scripture, because words are important. Let us never forget this very important thing. Words mean things, and we are increasingly in Australia, I feel, devaluing and debunking language and indeed falling into a kind of slang way of speaking where there's no clarity. We've got to be able to say what we mean. And when we are dealing with holy things such as the Scripture, words are important because words have meaning. And as Professor John Murray points out, the Christian life, he says, it is a life of fine distinctions. And the borderline between truth and error very often is a hairline borderline. And the Bible tells us what side truth and error lies in this fine distinguished line. The great lexicographer, you remember, Samuel Johnson of the 18th century. He was a great classical scholar, and he was always quoting his great, ponderous, Latinized statements. And he was asked once the occasion, why was he so supportive of the classics? What was the advantage? He said, because it enables me to say what I mean. And he was expressing a great truth there. The Bible tells us what it means, not in terms of a general message, but in terms of specific words. And that is why it is so important in our generation to make a distinction, for example, between propitiation and expiation and various other fine distinctions, because these things have enormous significance and meaning for our salvation and the way that God deals with us. But also I want to emphasize this before I pass on. When we're thinking of the Word of God and the Scriptures, we evidently here are thinking, because Christ is thinking, in terms of a certain body of literature, that is what he calls the Scriptures. Because what is it that to him is the Word of God? Is it every word? Is it just any old word? No. He says it is the Scripture that contains the Word of God. And that means that as far as Christ is concerned, and I'm going to come back to this in another sermon when we come to look at the inspiration of Scripture. Because what the Bible is saying is that there is a certain collection of books, and they have a certain dignity and identity which separates them from all other books. And the dignity and the identity is not just that they are words written in paper, but that ultimately the authorship of those writings is not men but God. And the ideas that are recorded in those writings are not the ideas and the opinions of men, but the very words of God. God expressing himself in these writings and in no other writings. And what the Lord has in mind here then is the idea of a canon of Scripture, a collection of books which uniquely can be called the Word of God. And that, of course, implies many things. It implies accuracy. It implies sufficiency. It implies, of course, finality. And there are so many places in the New Testament where our Lord Jesus Christ refers to the Scripture, not only in terms of their reliability and of their authority in general, but of their ultimate and final authority. They are the ultimate final source of all our knowledge of God. Think, for example, of that time when he spoke the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And you remember the rich man in hell being in his torments. And he was speaking to Abraham. And speaking to Abraham in terms of sending someone from this terrible place of punishment. that they would go and warn his five brothers who were still upon the earth, lest they should come into this place of torment. And do you remember how, and this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in parabolic form, but nonetheless, it is his teaching. Do you remember how into the words of Abram he puts this statement? If they do not believe Moses and the prophets, then neither will they believe though one were to rise from the dead. What is Christ saying there? He is saying there that the scriptures, Moses and the prophets, that is his way of speaking of the Old Testament scriptures. He is saying they are of such clarity and of such finality that if men don't believe those writings, they're not going to believe anything that anyone else would say. Imagine someone coming from the netherworld to those five brethren and saying to these men, I've been to hell, I've seen your brother, he has sent me here to warn you. Can you imagine men who didn't believe the clarity of God's word, believing such a one, sent even from the dead? And that's what the Lord is saying. If you and I are going to go to heaven, and if we're going to take seriously the issues of spiritual and eternal realities, then we are going to have to come to terms with what the scriptures have to say concerning these things. Because there is no other source. We don't know of heaven or hell. We don't know of Christ. We don't know of God. We don't know the way of salvation. We don't know how to be saved. We don't know how to be holy. We have no other place to go for information concerning these things apart from the scriptures. It is the scriptures that are given to make us wise unto salvation. And all the psalms that we have been singing thus far in our sermon have had to do with that, where the psalmist was rejoicing in the knowledge of God's word. They made him to be wise. They were the light to his feet, the lamp unto his path, shedding information where without the scriptures all would remain indeed in darkness. And we could go on and on. So the Lord has in mind here the idea of the Word of God. And when he thinks of the Word of God, he thinks of the words of God. And when he thinks of the words of God, he is thinking of what he calls the Scripture. And that raises a question. What Scripture does Christ have in mind? Well, the Scriptures that Christ has principally, not exclusively, because I'm going to refer to other Scriptures too, the New Testament Scriptures. And there are teachings in Christ which indicate that he planned to have New Testament Scriptures as well. But at this point, he is speaking to the Jews concerning their Scriptures. And the fact of the matter is that the Scriptures that the Jews accepted, it is written in your law, your Scriptures. The Scriptures that they had then in the time of Jesus is exactly the same as the Scriptures that we have in our Protestant Bibles today. The Roman Catholics, they have added those 14 books, the Apocrypha. There are some sects even in Israel today, and they have taken away from the Old Testament. The Samaritans, for example, and they simply hold to the law of Moses. But the Jews of Jesus' day, they held to the Scriptures, and the Scriptures that they had are the same Scriptures that we have in our Protestant Bibles, these 39 books of the Old Testament Scriptures. That is what Jesus has in mind when he speaks of the Word or the words of God and the Scriptures. So that's the first thing I want to hone in on, this idea of the Word of God, containing the actual words of God. But then there's a second thing, and it's the idea of Scripture that we have here refers to written Scriptures. Now, it's not the only word in the Greek which can do with writings, but it is a particular word which has to do with writings. And this word Scripture, this word that is translated by Scripture, is everywhere translated as Scripture. It occurs 50 times only in the New Testament Scriptures. And in every single instance, without exception, it refers to the inspired Scriptures, that which is the Word of God. Now, this raises a certain number of questions. There are many questions it raises, but there are a couple that I do want to emphasize at this point. The Scripture and the Word of God, the Scripture being the Word of God. Does that mean, as some would have it today, that the Scripture, they would say, yes, the Scripture is the Word of God, but it is not in its totality the Word of God. It simply contains the Word of God. You've got to search in the Scriptures amidst all the writings of all these books, and you've got to select out which is the Word of God and which is simply the Word of men. Now, is that what Jesus has in mind? Is that what the New Testament writers have in mind? No. They have not the slightest idea in their heads that the Scripture contains the Word of God, and that there are some parts which we can say are the Word of God, and other parts which we can say are not the words of God. As far as those New Testament and Old Testament writers are concerned, the Scriptures in their entirety are the Word of God. The first seven chapters in the first book of Chronicles, all these genealogies, chapter after chapter, lists of names. These lists of names are as much the Word of God as is John chapter 3, or Romans chapter 8, or Isaiah chapter 53. They are given equally by the inspiration and authority of God. They are given for a different purpose, but they equally are the very words of God. God intended the genealogies of the Old Testament to be recorded and indeed to be retained through history, as much as the high teaching of some of the great prophets, Isaiah 53, and other portions concerning the great things that God would do for the salvation of His people. So it is not true to say, as some would say today, and are increasing, and indeed have always said, oh, the Scripture, yes, there's parts of it, the Word of God, and there's parts that are not. The Scripture simply contains the Word of God. Now, I'm sure some of you have heard that statement, but the big problem with that is, who is to say? You and I might read the Scriptures, and we might be reading through the Bible, and we might be saying, well, I don't like that teaching. I don't like this teaching on eternal punishment, so I'll expel that from the Bible, because that cannot be the Word of God. The God who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of love, He would never, ever have recorded that part of His purpose was to cast men into a fiery judgment forever. And so we'll expunge that part from the Scriptures. And then the Incarnation. Well, nobody today believes in the Incarnation. So we'll dispense with Luke chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 1. And all these other references which are in our day regarded as scientifically untenable. These things can't be part of the Word of God. So we'll expel these parts. And you find that there are books written, and I'm not inventing any of this. Indeed, I'm trying to summarize a whole host of issues here. And those of you who know of these things will know what I'm trying to summarize. But there are men who sit down and they put their red pen through parts of the Scripture. And they say, well, that cannot be the inspired Word of God. But Christ never had that view. Even little words, the difference between the word judge and God's. The Lord says, even those words, those little insignificant casual clauses, as it has been described, a casual clause, even that is the inspired and incorporated Word of God. So the Scripture does not contain the Word of God. The Scripture is, and in its entire identity, the very Word of God. And there's another issue here, and it's the issue of the Scripture becoming the Word of God. There are those who say that the Scripture is just a dead book. It's just an ancient book. And it's only when we become alive by the Spirit that this Word becomes alive. And what happens is that this Word then becomes to us the Word of God. Neo-Orthodoxy holds to that view. And we've got to enter into the Spirit and into the spirituality of the Scriptures in order for this Scripture to become the living and abiding Word of God. Now, is that the teaching of the Bible? Look, the point of fact is this. It doesn't matter whether men believe the Bible or not, ultimately. It doesn't alter its character as being the Word of God. It may remain on our bookshelves, dry and dusty, mouldering away, never read, never believed. It still is the Word of God. It's not a matter of it becoming something when we become alive to it. It's a matter of what it is by nature of its identity as a God-given deposit of God's Word written in the Scriptures. So this Scripture in the mind of Christ, it's not something that it becomes the Word of God. Even when we argue over the texts, it is the Word of God in its entirety. However we may regard it or understand it, it matters not. It doesn't change its character or its identity. And that is how Christ, understood the Scripture. And this is borne out in so many different ways in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. For example, let me give you some examples of what I mean. Christ evidently accepted without demur, as far as we know, that what the Scriptures of the Old Testament were saying were historical things. Christ accepted as history certain events that today are under assault and rejected. For example, Christ believed in Abel. Christ believed the first righteous man ever to be murdered in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. He speaks of all the sins of all the unrighteous against the righteous. Where did it begin to express itself? Well, he goes back to Genesis chapter 4. The blood of righteous Abel. The Lord evidently believed that there was a man called Abel, that he was a righteous man, that his blood was shed unrighteously. He took it as an historical event. And where did he find that historical event recorded? He found it in the Scriptures. And what he was reading in the Bible concerning Abel, he accepted it. Our Lord Jesus Christ accepted the biblical narrative of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Two places in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 10 and 11, he makes reference to it. There were certain cities in his own generation that he was preaching to. And if this same gospel had been preached in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. And Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have remained. And those cities, Tyre, Sidon, and other places, and they're all referred to. And the Lord speaks of Sodom and Gomorrah in terms of historical events. The Lord speaks of Lot's wife being turned into a pillar of salt. Remember Lot's wife. Why remember Lot? Why should we remember Lot's wife? Why on earth? Because we're told about Lot's wife in Genesis chapter 18. And that most strange and appalling end that she had when she was taken out of Sodom and she was out of the place of destruction and she looked back and we're told that she became a pillar of salt. Now, whatever the full significance of that is, I don't know. But it is an historical event. And there is such a thing as Lot's wife as a pillar of salt. And our Lord Jesus Christ did not regard that as something that was just mythological or fanciful. Remember Lot's wife. Because she is standing written in Scripture for all generations as a warning. Not to be hankering after the flesh pots of this world. But if we're going to be saved from this world, then we must resolutely set our hearts against it and leave it and forget and put it behind us. Not like Lot's wife, whose heart was still in Sodom. Or take the flood. Our Lord Jesus Christ accepted the flood as something that is historically accurate and reliable. Where does he read about the flood? Not in the Epic of Gilgamesh or in some of those ancient legends that the nations... He has the story of the flood in the Scriptures because he speaks of the circumstances of what it was like in Noah's day. That's what it's going to be like before he comes again, as it was in Noah's day. And they were eating and drinking and just enjoying life and forgetting eternal life. They weren't listening to the preaching of Noah. And then the flood came. And it carried them all away. And the Lord accepted that that was sober history. These things happened. And they are recorded as happening in the Holy Scripture. He accepted the story of Jonah. Of which men today, they read the story of Jonah. And they say, well, we're going to have to demythologize the story of Jonah. And we're going to have to do away with this idea of Jonah spending 3 days in the belly of a great fish. Our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 12 speaks of it. And he speaks of Jonah as a kind of type of himself, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale or the great fish. So the Son of Man is going to be 3 days and 3 nights, parts of 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He accepted the story of Jonah as being something that was as realistic and as historical as his own burial in the bowels of the earth for periods of 3 days. Now, there are other places which I could draw your attention to where our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the Scriptures and speaks of the Scriptures in such a way that he accepted without demur, without any argument, that what the Scriptures are saying are actual historical facts. He spoke of man and woman, you remember, in Matthew chapter 19. Have you never read how in the beginning God made them male and female? Now that's a reference all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, where God brought the man and the woman together in marriage. And they were joined together and became one flesh. And they were never intended to be separated one from the other again. And the Lord says this took place in the beginning. Men today will tell us that man is some kind of late arrival on the scene of earth history. That we've arrived about 5 minutes to midnight in the cosmic day. And that the world has had all these billions of years of gradual maturation and evolution. And what does Christ say? He says, in the beginning. Man hasn't come, he said, as some late entrant, some last sort of expression of the highest form of life. From the very beginning, he says, you find men upon the earth, male and female, and bonded together in marriage. And so you see, when we come to the Scriptures, and we find Christ speaking of the Scriptures, we do not find one instance, I can't think of one instance at all, where Christ casts any shadow of doubt or aspersion against the accuracy of what is written in the Scriptures. He accepted the Scriptures as being historically reliable documents because he knew that those Scriptures were the very words of God and they were reliable. And as we shall see, the Scripture can never be broken. And then there's another way we can look at it. And it's this way. Christ accepted the prophecies of the Scriptures, especially prophecies referring to himself. The things that are written concerning me have an end. Why must the Son of Man go up to be crucified? Why is it that he must be left all alone? Why? Because it is written, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered abroad. Was Jesus taken by surprise when all his disciples forsook him and fled? No. He knew they were going to do it. How did he know? Because there were writings in the Scriptures which said that God's Messiah would be left all alone and he would be abandoned by his own sheep. And why was it that he must go up to Jerusalem and be crucified? Because all those things that are written concerning me have an end. What thing does he have in mind? Isaiah chapter 53. He was numbered with the transgressors. Where is that written? It's written in Old Testament prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. How did he know that he was going to rise again from the dead? He knew because it was written in the Scriptures concerning God's Messiah that thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption, but thou wilt show him the path of life. And his body saw no corruption. And all those prophecies concerning the kinds of things that the Messiah would do, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, and giving newness of limb to those who were lame, and indeed raising the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that that was part of his mission. Why? Because Isaiah's prophecy had spoken of the servant of the Lord, the one who proclaimed the good tidings, the one who gave sight to the blind, and all these other things, delivering the captives. You remember when John the Baptist sent from his prison house to Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? You remember how the Lord answered that question. You go and tell John the Baptist. You go and tell him about the things that I do. You go and tell him how the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk and the deaf hear. You go and tell them that the gospel is being preached to the poor. Just go and tell John that. And when they told John that, John would immediately understand, because these are the ministrations of God's Messiah. And there was nobody else in the whole history of the world going to do those things but God's Messiah. And Jesus knew that he was fulfilling God's will, which was written in the Scriptures, definitive and descriptive of the kind of ministry that he was to fulfill in the world. And so there are other things that I could say too. So Christ understood the Scriptures as being reliable because he knew that they were the Word of God. But you find that this same principle is worked out in the rest of the New Testament also. You do not find any other author of the Scriptures, who would take any other view than what Jesus took concerning the identity of the Scriptures with the actual words of God. And B.B. Warfield has pointed out, and it's often quoted in theology books, B.B. Warfield, in the Inspiration and Authority of the Scriptures, he points out that there are two classes of texts in the Scripture, where on the one hand, God is speaking, and He's speaking through the Scripture. And there are those other classes where the Scripture is speaking, and the very way in which the Scripture is speaking, it's as if God is speaking. For example, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we'll begin in the Acts of the Apostles, for example, in Acts chapter 4, just to give you a random selection of this kind of thing. In Acts chapter 4 at verse 24, just to give you an example of the kind of thing. And when and when they heard that, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now that, of course, as you know, is a quotation from Psalm number 2. And it was David who wrote those words. And yet, according to the Scriptures here, we're being told, it in reality is God who said these words. In other words, David's words recorded are in reality God's words recorded. That's the point. And there are other places. If we go to Hebrews, just where there's a whole host of such-like quotations. Indeed, 7 quotations in Hebrews chapter 1. We're told here of how God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now here we have the fathers hearing the prophets. The prophets are speaking. But who in reality is speaking, says Hebrews chapter 1. Who is it that is doing the speaking? David speaks, Moses speaks, Isaiah speaks, Jeremiah, all the prophets, they all speak. But in reality it is God who is speaking. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And then there's a whole series from verse 6, or indeed from verse 5. 7 quotations out of the Old Testament. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Who is speaking? Well, it's David in Psalm number 2. But in reality it is God who is speaking. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. A promise given to David. But again, it is God who is speaking. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him, and so on. I could multiply examples. And so there are those passages where God is speaking, and he says, by the Holy Spirit, David says, Moses says, but in reality it is God who is speaking. And then there are those places where the Scripture says certain things, but in reality it is God who is speaking through the Scriptures. Romans chapter 9 at verse 17 as an example of this kind of statement. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. Now, that's a quotation, of course, out of the time when Moses was sent to Pharaoh. The Scripture says, but if you go back to Exodus, you'll find it was God who was saying it. So what Scripture is saying is in reality what God is saying. Now, there are many such examples. And I don't think Christians today are sufficiently grasping this intimate connection and inviolate connection between what the Scripture is saying in its actual words and what God is saying. When the prophet spoke, thus saith the Lord, it is the Lord speaking. When Christ speaks, it is the Lord speaking again. I come not to speak my own words, but the words of him who has sent me. When the apostles of the New Testament speak, they also are standing in that grand tradition of men through whom God addresses the world. And we're reminded in this very same Gospel of John, in chapters 12 and 16, chapter 14 and 16, of how Jesus promised his disciples that after his departure, he was going to send another comforter, the Spirit. And in the 16th chapter of John's Gospel, the Lord tells us that that Spirit, when He comes, He's going to convict the world of sin and righteousness of judgment. But He's also going to take of the things that belong to Christ, and He is going to reveal them unto you and to His disciples. When the Spirit comes, He's going to bring to the memory and to the forefront of all the theological thinking of the apostles, the things that Jesus said. And so that when these apostles begin to write, they are not simply writing their memoirs of their friend Jesus. They are writing spiritually endowed and indicted thoughts. And the writings of Paul are the writings of Paul with his own peculiar way of expressing himself. And the same with Matthew and John and James and Peter and all the New Testament writers. They are writing out of their experiences and their personality and their researches. And yet behind it all is this moving Spirit of the Lord. So that what we have is not simply the opinions of men, but the reliable words of God. And that's how the Bible understands itself on this most important issue. And I would love to have been able to say much more, because there's a whole lot more could be said. I've just touched the surface of this. But Jesus is saying to us here, the Scripture is the Word of God. As to its very words, I said you are gods. A casual clause. But also, and on this I must finish, He tells us here something further about the Scripture. He says, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Now this word broken here is a very interesting word. Again, it's one of those words which can be translated in different kinds of ways. The word literally means loosed or set loose from its moorings. But it has different connotations in the sense of being destroyed or annulled or repealed or lost or rendered ineffective. It's the word that is used in the 5th chapter and the 7th chapter of John's Gospel, for example, where Jesus was accused by the Jews of breaking the Sabbath. Breaking the Sabbath. It's the word that is used in the 5th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, where the Lord Jesus Christ has this to say in Matthew chapter 5 at verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break, this is the word break, one of these least commandments and shall teach them so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. The idea of breaking, violating, rendering inoperative, removing out of the way. That's the thought that lies behind this word. And what Jesus is saying here is the Scripture. It can never be broken. He doesn't mean, of course, that men will never try to break it. He doesn't mean that men will never ignore it and live without it and go into a lost eternity ignorant of its glories and its graces. Oh yes, men will violate it, and men will speak against it. But what he means is the Scripture is going to stand inviolate and secure and victorious at the end. And he means certain things by this. He means first of all this, surely, when he says the Scripture cannot be broken. He means surely that the Scripture is not going to be broken or rendered ineffective in terms of the purpose for which God gave the Scripture. Why did God give us the Bible? He gave us the Bible so that we would know how to be made wise and be saved. That we would know that there is a God in heaven who is to be feared and to be loved and to be made wise unto salvation. And the whole of the Scriptures are pointed in that one direction, that we would be perfect as Christians, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And that purpose is going to stand, because the fact of the matter is that when history is done, and when God's mysterious purpose for our world, which is revealed in the Scripture, has all been accomplished, we will find that not one of His promises have fallen to the ground. Not one of His warnings has fallen to the ground. But that everything that He has said He would do, He has done. Both in the salvation and in the perdition of men. The purpose of the Scripture is going to be achieved, even if men disregard it. And even if they may make bonfires of it, it matters not. The Scripture cannot be broken. Men can argue with it and say it is not true that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Men may say that. Men have been saying that for thousands of years. but it remains written, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And that is the end of the matter. And that shall be seen to be the statement of truth when all other statements have been said and done. And then it means this too. It means that the Scripture cannot be broken, in the sense that the Scripture, the meaning of the Scripture, and the message of the Scripture cannot be lost. It can't be lost in translation. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew that the gospel was going to be preached in all the nations of the earth. And He knew that His Scripture was going to be translated into all the languages of the earth. And He knew that there were going to be difficulties of translation. But He knew also that the essential message was never going to be lost. We as a church, and no church, as far as I know, has ever endorsed the view that translations of the Scripture are themselves inspired. Do we have the Word of God here? Yes, we have the Word of God. But we have it in translation. We don't have it as it was originally given. It was given in Hebrew and in Aramaic and in Greek. And we don't have those original writings. And even if we did perchance find them, how would we know that they were the original writings? We wouldn't know, as far as I know. There's no way that we would know that the Apostle Paul had actually handled and written on this piece of papyrus. We wouldn't know. But it doesn't matter whether we have that or not. We have reliable translations. And yes, little differences can creep in. And little errors of translation can creep in. But what we find in the Scripture is the Word of God intact. And what Christ is saying is that God, by His providential care and His special concern for His words, He will ensure that the message is not so vitiated and obliterated from the pages of Holy Writ that men no longer know what they must do to be saved. The Scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be undone. And it will stand as a glorious testament, not only to God's integrity, but to God's faithfulness to His people until the very last day dawns. And furthermore, this, it can't be broken, I would suggest to you in this way. It can't be broken by persecutions and by pogroms. Men in the past have, in past ages, in persecutions against the Christian faith, they've gone around with their religious police and they've collected copies of the Scriptures and they've taken them together and they've mashed them into pulp and they've buried them in the earth and they've flung them into the sea and they've flung them into bonfires. And yet the Scriptures remain. If you read the history of the Christian church, you will find of how there have been those organized attempts by many nations to obliterate once and for all written records concerning Jesus of Nazareth and the God of Israel. It can't be done. It's a fool's errand. Because in this matter, as in every matter, the blood of the martyrs becomes the new seed for the church. And where the Bible is obliterated and banned in one area, you find printing presses set up in others. Voltaire, that French skeptic, made a pronouncement, and like all false prophets, he's been proved wrong by the events. He said that 100 years after his death, there'll be no Bibles. Apparently, a nice touch, I think. Apparently, I did read somewhere that people, that Bible Society, his own book, arguing against God, wasn't selling, and Bible societies bought it up and used the paper to print Bibles with. I like that. The Scripture cannot be broken. And wherever God's gospel is, you'll find God's Scriptures are there. And you'll find that there will be preachers who will be standing up amidst their fellow men, and they will be opening the Scriptures and saying, "Now let's hear together the word of the Lord." Not because we're sort of some kind of obscurantists who live in the past, but very much because we take seriously the issues of this book. And we believe that what God is saying, that what this book is saying, God is saying. And that insofar as I preach accurately out of it, what God is saying through me is the word of the Lord. Now don't get me wrong on that. I'm not saying I speak the word of the Lord in that inspired sense. But insofar as my message is biblical, you're hearing the word of the Lord. Because Peter tells us that this word of the Lord, he says, it's the gospel which is preached unto you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25 says that. This is the word of the Lord, and it shall endure forever. and it shall be preached in all the nations. And men can argue, and men can do, and men cannot do insofar as they please. At the end of it, Jesus is making a profound statement of truth. The Word of God and the Scriptures are one. And that Word of God and that Scripture cannot be invalidated. It will always stand as it has always intended to stand. Thus saith the Lord. And one final thing, and I'm done. In this very chapter in John's Gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the importance of our own response to this Word. Because he begins, and in various places throughout this chapter 10 in John, he speaks of my sheep, he says, hearing my voice. In other words, he was arguing with those Jews, or they were arguing with him, and they were saying, well, we don't like your teaching, we don't understand. He says, I know perfectly well you don't understand, because you're not amongst my sheep. And the fact that you're taking umbrage with my sayings, and you're finding fault with what I'm speaking about the Scriptures, that's evidence, he says, that you don't belong to me. Because if you were my sheep, you would be listening. And you would be hearing, and you'd be agreeing, and you'd be saying, Amen. And with the psalmist, you'd be saying, Thy word, O Lord, forever is in heaven settled fast. Because if you and I are going to be the sheep of Christ, then we must have this same attitude and hearing ear to the Scripture that he had. My sheep, hear my voice. Other sheep I have, they don't belong to the Jewish fold. But how are they going to be brought in and going to be part of the one flock? They shall hear, they also must hear my voice, and they shall be brought in. And that's how God saves his people, by his living and abiding word, which is the gospel written down and preached in all the world until the very last day before Christ comes. That's what the Lord is saying here. May God grant us to take it seriously, to believe it, and above all to practice it in our lives.